Dealing Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the dads in this church and how hard so many of them work to not just raise kids who are successful by the world standards, but want to raise kids who know and love you above all things. And so we thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to them. And we ask for your grace upon them as you continue this challenging and blessed endeavor of shepherding children and shepherding the family. Lord, I'm sure there's times where they, like me, feel overwhelmed or feel not up to the task. But Lord, you are gracious, and so be gracious to our kids, to our fathers. Lord, as we get into our text and our study this morning, and we continue to think this idea of what it means to live by faith, what it means to trust you amidst the struggles and sufferings of life, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble before your word, even as Habakkuk was humble before you and let his heart be transformed as he tried to be a man of faith. Lord, may we do the same, and may your word bring the change that's needed in us. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are suffering this morning, maybe even for those whose father, who for them Father's Day isn't a great day. Maybe they would want to be a dad but aren't. Maybe they've lost their father. Maybe they have lost a child. And so a day like this brings up some hurt and some pain. And I just pray, Lord, that your word would speak to their hearts as they cry out to you and cry out in faith. And so be gracious to us, Lord, through your word. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open up with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. We've arrived at our last chapter in Habakkuk's prophecy, and it's been a very emotional and spiritual journey for Habakkuk. Remember that he is a prophet in the time of spiritual decline in Judah. Now, as a quick aside, because I was asked about it, I've been using both the name Judah and Israel, and let me explain what's happening here. Remember that previous to this, Israel was descending into sin. It was split into two nations. The northern nation was called Israel, and they were eventually destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, that's what we have here. This is where Habakkuk is prophesying. Now, eventually, as God predicts, the Babylonians lay waste to them. They take a remnant into captivity. But in sovereign grace, God brings the remnant back to Jerusalem to reestablish themselves as a nation, and they again call themselves Israel. So I'm using the names somewhat interchangeably. But back to my point, things are bad. Judah has effectively turned from God, living in wickedness, living in idolatry. So try to picture seeing rampant sin, seeing people worship idols, seeing friends and family and loved ones on their hellbound race away from God. And all the while, it seems like God is doing nothing. And so in his hurt and confusion, Habakkuk has this conversation with God that we have recorded in Scripture. Now, at the beginning of the book, he cries out to God, asks, God, why aren't you doing anything? And God says, essentially, I got this. Babylon is going to come in and devastate your nation. Now, this doesn't help Habakkuk at all. In fact, it makes it worse because he doesn't understand now how God could use the wicked Babylonians to discipline the less wicked Judah. And so again, he's questioning God. And then God responds and says, don't worry, wrath is going to come upon Babylon. Now, like we've said every week, this book is especially helpful because Habakkuk is wrestling with the same questions that many of us wrestle with. I think most of us know what it's like to suffer and not be sure why. To wonder why God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. We know that he could. In a minute, in a second, he can answer our prayers, and yet he doesn't seem to at times. Right, to see sin and want justice, to question whether we can really trust God with the bigger issues of life, to simply not understand why you're struggling like you do when God could solve your problems in a moment. Now, this has led to chapter 3. This is Habakkuk's prayer in response to God, and really it is a stunning prayer of faith, which ends with some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Now, as I read this, understand that this isn't about looking into kind of the private thought life of a prophet. Habakkuk wants us to learn from this prayer. And we know this because he gives instruction as how to incorporate it into our worship. If you look at the beginning, it says, according to Shigionoth, which is likely referring to a type of psalm, and was to give some direction to how they were to be sung. At the very end of verse 19, he says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, and I say this because we need to really focus on this section because this is the conclusion that Habakkuk wants us to come to. Like we said in the first message, it's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to ask tough questions. It's okay to express our hurts and our confusions. But this prayer is where Habakkuk is leading us. The truth of this prayer is what he wants us to take root in our hearts, growing into this overflowing garden of faith. And so listen to Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, starting with verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, there's a lot going on here. We're going to take a couple of weeks to go through it. But this morning, I wanted to focus on how this relates to faith. Okay, remember, that's the theme of this book. Chapter 2, verse 4, God says, the righteous shall live by faith. So faith is it. This is what he really wants us to walk away with. This is what we should want. And this prayer is both the fuel of faith and the fruit of faith. And so here's the key idea. We must fuel our faith with the truths of the gospel. And so let me give you two means to encourage your faith. The first is this: recognize the importance of faith. Recognize the importance of faith. Now remember, Habakkuk's world has been upended. There is sin and suffering. Babylon is coming to level Judah. God is going to unleash wrath on Babylon. It was so unreal that God himself tells Habakkuk that he wouldn't believe it. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 5? He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your day that you would not believe if I told. So what then would be God's encouragement? What was Habakkuk to do? It's to live by faith. Regardless of what he saw, regardless of the sin and suffering around him, regardless of the tragedy he would witness among his own people, he was to place his unwavering trust in God. Back up with me to chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We didn't spend too much time here last week, so I wanted to take a few minutes to consider these verses because they really are at the heart of this book and the foundation of Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk 2, 2 through 5 says this, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, verse 5 is simply discussing the sins and wickedness of Babylon, a picture of pride and selfishness in contrast to the man of faith that God was calling Habakkuk to be. But the heart of God's vision for Habakkuk is the second half of verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is a significant verse. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And so I want us to briefly take a look at what the New Testament authors thought of this verse to give insight into God's hope for Habakkuk and for us. I think hearing the New Testament writers kind of discussing this verse should lend a gravity to the truth. So first we have Romans 1:17. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now for those of you who studied Scripture, you know the significance of this verse. It is at the heart of the gospel. Famously, Martin Luther, an important figure in the Protestant Reformation, was converted through this verse. Similar in Galatians 3:11, Paul writes this, Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And what Paul is saying in both these verses is that our justification, our forgiveness and our salvation is by grace through faith alone. So here Paul is clearly using Habakkuk 2:4 to talk about salvation. Now in Hebrews 10:38 we read, But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here the author of Hebrews, uses the same text to mean that faith is instrumental in perseverance, in living the Christian life. And so looking at these verses together, we see that the New Testament authors understood Habakkuk 2:4 to mean that the totality of the Christian life was dependent on faith. From salvation to sanctification, from eternal life to daily life, faith was instrumental to it all. And we must be challenged again to see the importance of faith. The inspired New Testament authors studied Habakkuk. They didn't see faith as this cliche answer to the Christian life. They saw faith was life itself. Now, first of all, faith is important because it's because of its place in our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about the idea that we're saved by grace through faith. Remember that part of Habakkuk's concern was that it didn't seem fair that the Babylonians, who were more wicked than Judah, would be used to judge Judah. And what is God's response? The righteous shall live by faith. Now, the temptation might be to read this and think, if you are a righteous person, a good person, then you're going to have faith. But actually, it's a reversal. That's a reversal of the order. What it means is that if a person has faith in God, then they will be righteous. That's clearly how Paul understood the text. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what this means is that what would ultimately separate believing Israel from Babylon was not who was better or who was worse, but who had faith in God. They were both sinners deserving wrath, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, as a quick aside, I think it's a good reminder that all of us need Jesus. We can't compare ourselves to others or hope that we are good enough. There is no relative righteousness. We are sinners in need of grace. But like we mentioned, God's point to Habakkuk isn't simply salvation, but if he was going to live rightly and find hope in the suffering that he saw and the answers to his confusion and to find perseverance in the pain, it was going to be by faith. There were certain things that Habakkuk would have to trust if he were going to have the joy in the face of suffering he expresses at the end of chapter 3. Like we looked at in the previous messages, he would ultimately have to trust in God's character and his promises. He would have to trust that God is powerful and faithful, sovereign and merciful. He would have to find hope in his suffering and peace amidst the pain. If he was going to do this, he would have to trust God. Now, the next point, we'll discuss kind of the focus of our faith. But do you understand the importance of our faith? Right? And now there's different ways people understand faith. For some, it's kind of this blind belief. Others still see faith as almost a matter of spiritual willpower, like you try harder to believe in God. Still others see it kind of as a Christian magic lamp through which we get stuff from God. But faith is this resolute trust in who God is and that he'll be true to his promises. And here's the thing. Faith helps us to see truths in a physical world where reality is often obscured. Let me explain. We live in a physical world, right? We live in a world that we can see and touch and hear and smell, right? We get hungry. We get hungry for bacon-wrapped hot dogs. Some of you are hungry now. Maybe as you hear me preach, you're getting tired. Some of you are physically feeling tired. On a day like this, we get hot. I get hot every day, practically. We go to work or school. We're in relationships with other physical beings. And this isn't unchristian thinking. The very first verse of the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. We are created beings living in God's creation. Now, the danger of this is that we fail to see the spiritual realities behind our physical world. Sometimes I've been asked, usually from non-Christians, what my real job is, since I only have to work one day a week, right? So they go, so what do you do the rest of the week? I have two jobs. One time I was asked, and this was actually by someone who grew up in the church. He said, well, if it takes you like an hour to work on a sermon, what do you do for the rest of the week? Now, granted, my sermons may seem like no work is put into them, but actually it's more than an hour. But it's kind of the picture people may see, right? They see a pastor and he shows up on a Sunday morning, but they don't see the rest of the week. And I think when it comes to life, we do something similar. We can see with crystal clarity that the physical realities of life, and they are completely blind to the spiritual realities that really govern life. There are things we cannot see with physical eyes that we must see with the eyes of faith. Think about our text. God knows, because he has ordained it, that Habakkuk's world is about to be torn apart. Habakkuk is going to see with his physical eyes death and destruction. He's going to see his beloved country virtually destroyed. He's going to see loved ones murdered, maybe be murdered himself. And yet somehow he's supposed to believe that everything's going to be okay. So what does God say? He needs to live by faith. In other words, he has to see with spiritual eyes what might not be apparent to physical eyes. He must see a God who is sovereign and who will be faithful to his promises and who will not forsake Israel. Now we have to understand that what is true for Habakkuk is also true for us. All right, we live in a physical world. We live in God's creation, but the physical world we see doesn't fully reveal the spiritual realities that truly determine life. In fact, the physical world may often obscure the spiritual realities that govern life. For instance, that pile of bills the bills that are piling up may obscure the fact that God is our great provider. Your prolonged suffering, physical suffering, may obscure the fact that earth is not our home, but heaven is. Maybe your struggle with same-sex attraction obscures the ultimate and final satisfaction we have in Christ. Maybe your recent miscarriage obscures the fact that God has given you a family that loves you and will be with you for eternity. Maybe on a day like this, when we celebrate fathers, that the pain of having lost your father or having a father that wasn't what you wanted him to be obscures the fact that you have a heavenly father who is so loving and gracious and will never fail you. And so your physical world obscures the spiritual realities that really govern your world. But faith changes that. Faith gives you the eyes to see what is unseen by the world. Think of your suffering in particular. If you see your suffering through the eyes of faith, you will see a God that is very present and very interested and very active. If you see your suffering through the eyes of faith, you will see that God doesn't simply give you grace in your trials, but that your trials are a grace to bring about beautiful transformation. If you see your sufferings through the eyes of faith, you will not see God's love in spite of them, but God's love in them, as he refines you and deepens your love and deepens your faith. If you see your suffering through the eyes of faith, you'll see that this life isn't all that there is. So suffering is always ultimately temporary because heaven is our home. And if you see suffering through the eyes of faith, you will see that joy is not simply possible but promised, as we rest in him and find our hope in him. Now again, we'll talk about growing in faith and the focus of our faith in a moment. But look again at our text and think about how faith transformed Habakkuk's heart. Initially, he's crying out to God. He's wondering, God, why aren't you doing anything? Like, all this is happening and you're doing nothing. And then we look at the end of chapter 3 and it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's describing national devastation at multiple levels. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's stunning verses that we'll look at even closer next week. But understand that Habakkuk is essentially saying, despite what I see, I will rejoice. And how is this possible? He's taken to heart what God told him in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Understand, likely he's going to see the devastation, but he will not see the restoration. So his joy is going to come through faith. And beloved, my purpose in belaboring this point is to make sure you understand that the real solution is faith. It's not just a Christian cliche. I'm sure as you've gone through your difficulty, someone has told you, yeah, you have to trust in God. You got to believe. And in your mind, you might think, well, that's so cliche. I need something tangible. I need something real. And yet faith is real. Because right? Otherwise, you're going to look at your situation or look at your struggles with your questions and think, if only my work situation changed, if only my friends got saved, if only I could get married, if only my spouse were better, then I would be happy. It's so easy for us to see that the answer has changed circumstances or changed people, but we need a changed heart that trusts in the Lord. Do you see the importance of faith? Before we move on, let me offer a bit of application for the dads. Being a dad is about making investments in your child, right? It's this constant pouring into them with the hope that it will produce intended results. The danger is that we often make our greatest investments in their academics or their athletics or their music or their social life or what they own, their possessions. But we must make our greatest investments in their faith. Psalm 78, 5 through 7 says this. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Right, this has to be our passion, men, that our kids would set their hope in God. Now, there's so much to this, but let me just give you a few thoughts. To invest in our children's faith first means that we must be involved in their lives. You've heard me say it before, but no amount of money, no amount of prestige, no job title will be worth it when your kids walk away from you and worse, walk away from God. Can you imagine 10 or 20 years from now being occupationally successful and a failure as a father? Second, you have to teach them. You have to give their faith something to feed on. You can't just tell them, go to church, and they'll tell you about Jesus. You need to give them something that lets their faith grow. And I'm not saying you have to do these long, involved Bible studies, but even in the daily interactions of life, simply pointing them to Christ is pretty important. I know my wife is better at this than me. She's better at just the daily conversations, making sure to tell our kids about Jesus. And third, you have to be an example of faith. Do they hear you talk about God? When they sit next to you in worship, do they hear you sing to God? I mean, hear you sing to God. Do they see you trust and hope during difficult times? Do they see your generosity? Have they ever seen you share your faith with someone? Do they see you loving your wife? The thing is, even as I say these, I know there is so much more I want to do, so much more I need to do to shepherd my kids well. But understand, and this is my simple encouragement, is we have to invest in their faith. I've shared one thing that I do when I meet pastors' kids, like grown up pastors' kids. Some of them have walked away from the faith. Some of them are in the faith. But I'll ask them, what did your father do? So if they're in the faith, I want to know, what did their father do to encourage the faith? And if they've left the faith, I want to know, what did their father do that didn't encourage them to stay with the faith? I remember talking to one a few years ago, and he was walking with the Lord. And I said, so what did your dad do? And one of the things he specifically said is, I remember seeing their faith. He said, we didn't actually always know how we would pay the bills. We didn't know how God would provide, but I never saw them doubt God. I saw their faith. And I was thinking, I hope our kids have such a testimony that they could tell people that one day. I remember seeing my dad's faith. Not, I remember seeing my dad go to work. I remember seeing the kind of cars my dad drove. Or I remember seeing how much my dad loved his sports teams. But I remember seeing my dad's faith. That would be a testimony. So we have to see the importance of faith. Second idea here is we need to rely upon the gospel to fuel your faith. Rely upon the gospel to fuel your faith. I mean, this again is why we're teaching our kids. I remember years ago when one of my sons was probably like 5 or 6, he comes to me and he says, you know, Dad, there's a bad word in the Bible, right? It's the S word. And like, this brought up two concerns for me. First of all, he knows the S word. Because he's only 5 or 6 years old. He goes to a Christian school. We don't have that kind of stuff around the house. I'm like, where did he learn that? My second concern was he can't read very well. Because I'm pretty sure that word's not in the Bible, right? So, but then he showed me, and he shows me Joshua 6:1. And it says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Now in our house, shut up is a bad word, right? So that was the S word that was in the Bible. And so we talked with them a little about, we don't say that to one another, but to be shut up inside a house is okay. Why do we want our kids to know the Bible? I mean, why do we teach them these things? Again, we want to fuel their faith. We want to give it something to feed on. And that's what I think is happening here in chapter 3. Now, last week we looked at Habakkuk's question of how it can be fair that the wicked Babylonians could be used to judge the less wicked Judah. And the answer from God was that he is just. And that's comforting to know that our God is a just God, that he doesn't ignore sin, that he doesn't overlook the wrongs of the world, that ultimately he'll make everything right. But that still leaves Habakkuk with this dilemma. Well, what about Israel? Okay, so Babylon will receive the wrath of God because of their sin against Judah. But when all is said and done, Judah is still going to be ravaged by another nation. For Habakkuk, it means that he must trust that despite the devastation he will see, God will be faithful to his promises. Right? Remember, Israel was God's chosen nation, and God had made promises to them, including preservation, because through them, he said, would come a savior that would ultimately free men from the penalty and power and presence of sin, and to make things right. But at the same time, Babylon is coming, right? And they're going to have their way with Judah. And so the only thing that Habakkuk could do to reconcile these two ideas was to believe that despite the immense power and brutality of the Babylonians, Israel would somehow survive. Right? Because if he had that faith, the faith that God would be true to his promises, it would change everything. Now, as you look at chapter 3, you start to see the progression of that faith from the beginning of the chapter that we'll see culminate at the end, right? And in chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So here's faith. He believes God can act, and to do great things, he asks for mercy. But then in verses 17 through 18, we have this maturity of faith, this resolute belief that changes his life. Right, this is where he says, you know, though everything is going to fail, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. So what happened between verse 2 and verses 17 through 19? Habakkuk fueled his faith with the truths of their salvation. Okay, by fuel, I mean that he gives his faith something to feed on. He takes the spark of faith, throws a pile of wood on it, then douses it with gasoline. And he does this by remembering the truth of who God is and what he has done. As we look back at his prayer, he focuses on God's faithfulness to Israel as his chosen nation. And specifically, he recites the truths of their salvation from Egypt and their establishment as a nation. Okay, so he needs to think about and meditate on and remind himself that just as God was faithful to them in the past, he will be faithful to them in their present situation. Now, we'll look closer at this passage in a moment, but I want you to understand first how important Israel's salvation was to them as a people. Okay, when I talk about their salvation, I'm talking about their exodus in particular, when God saved Israel out of Egypt and established them as their own people. Now, we might see Exodus as just another Bible story, but realize their salvation helped define them as a people. The God of the world had chosen them, poured out his favor upon them, and declared that they were his beloved nation. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt and made covenants with them and promises to them. And these truths define them, and they were made to determine all of life for them. Okay, so they weren't like the pagans of the other nations. They were God's beloved children. They did not worship impotent false gods. They worshiped the one true living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was their God. And this reality was meant to determine how they understood all of life. Their God had saved them. So what Habakkuk is doing here in verses 3 through 15, as he reflected on their history, was simply being faithful to what the nation had been commanded to do over and over: remember the God of their salvation. Way back in the book of Exodus, when they are being rescued from Egypt, Moses says this to them, Exodus 13:3, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. 40 years later, they were on the cusp of entering the promised land. Moses wants them to still remember that truth. So it becomes one of the themes of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 7:18, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Deuteronomy 8:14, he says that the dangers would be that they would forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:5, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and your Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 16:3, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24:18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, but your Lord redeemed you from there. Okay, they were not to forget the most significant event in their history, because again, it was meant to define them and guide them and encourage them. And so this is what Habakkuk is doing, right? He's struggling. He knows he needs to believe in God. So he says, well, I'm going to do what we've always been commanded to do. I'm going to remember the God of our salvation. So verses 13 through 15 here especially, it wasn't just this brief history lesson. He's meditating on the truths of who God is and what he's promised to Israel. Because if God was faithful to them, he could trust that he'd be faithful now. Now, as we look at the passage, we have to remember that this is poetic, right? It's meant to be a form of worship. So it's not as clear as maybe a historical text, but in a sense, it accomplishes the same purpose: to tell truth about God. Now, we won't go to every facet, but let me highlight a few things here. In verses 3 through 4, we have a picture of God's visit to Mount Sinai, where he established them as a nation. As you could tell, it was this stunning sight, and yet still his power was veiled, reminding us of this incomprehensible nature of God's greatness, right? Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Right, so they got a glimpse, and yet it wasn't fully who God was. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. It's a description of Egypt where God rescued Israel through miraculous means. And again, Habakkuk is reminding himself of God's power and faithfulness, able to free them from enslavement from a much more powerful nation. Can you hear his faith growing? Verses 6 through 9 are talking about the conquest of Canaan. The Israelites had been promised Canaan as their land, but it was already occupied, and so Israel had to go to battle. But it didn't matter that Israel was overmatched. They had no earthly chance of winning any battles. God fought for them. And again, they're reminded of God's faithfulness and his power. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Verses 9 and 10 make the point that even creation itself has to acknowledge God's greatness. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging rivers swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Then in verses 11 through 15, we have a picture of God's power in absolutely destroying Israel's enemies while saving them. We look at verse 13 in particular. It says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of the anointed. Now, likely there's messianic undertones here, but the point the hearers would have understood was, again, God is this powerful God who saves his people. So again, why does Habakkuk go through this? Why does he dwell upon what God has done when he's really struggling with what God is going to do? He recites these truths because he needs to fuel his faith. He needs to remind himself of the power and the faithfulness of God, that despite what he sees, God will be faithful to Israel. Despite the judgment coming, God would not let this be the end of the story. And so we see the progression. Verse 2, seeds of faith. Verses 17 through 19, we have this oak tree proclamation of truth. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And between that time, he's fueled the faith of the truths of his salvation. Now, what does this mean for us? We have to fuel our faith with the truths of our salvation. In a similar way to how Israel was commanded to remember the salvation, their salvation in God, we too must remember our salvation through the gospel. Remember, we too were set apart. We too received undeserved divine love. We too were made promises and were given a covenant. If Israel was going to live by faith, they were going to have to look back to their salvation from bondage of Egypt. If we are going to live by faith, we have to look back to our salvation from the bondage of sin, accomplished on the cross. The gospel must be upon our hearts. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. It could be translated, keep on remembering Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. Galatians 6:14, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Remember, as much as the Exodus helped define Israel as a people, the gospel helps define us as a people. The gospel teaches us that we were sinners and we lived enslaved to that sin. Not a person in the world is not a slave to sin. And worse, that sin is first and foremost against God. And so in righteous judgment, the Bible tells us that each of us deserves the wrath of God as punishment for our sins. This is our enslavement. This is what we needed to be saved from. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus to live the life that we were unable to. And then he went to the cross and suffered God's punishment in our place. Israelites, they would look back to the Exodus. They would look back to Egypt. They would look back to Sinai. We look back to the cross because it's there that God exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those of us who believe. And so we remember the cross because there that we find our salvation. Again, as much as the Exodus reminded Israel of God's ongoing faithfulness, the gospel reminds us of God's ongoing faithfulness. Think of Romans 8:32. Paul writes this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? Paul's saying, if God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, loving us and being faithful to us by sending his son to die for us, can we ever doubt that he'll be faithful in the future? And so God is saying, you need to look to the cross. Because when you look to the cross, you'll be reminded there's nothing that God won't give you that you need. As we look at Habakkuk 3, there's one truth in particular that kind of rises to the surface. The Exodus proved that God was powerful and he would be faithful. That's what would sustain him when the devastation would strike the nation. Despite all that he sees, he believes that God is powerful and he would be faithful. And beloved, we find the same truth in the gospel. Our God is powerful and he will be faithful. as you look at your own trials and sufferings, as you struggle with questions about what God is doing, as you wonder why it seems God isn't answering your prayers, you must do what Habakkuk did and think about the God of your salvation. You must return to the gospel and be reminded that your God will be faithful to you because he already has. You must fuel your faith with truth so that you can see your physical circumstances with the eyes of faith. All right, the thing is, we often want to know the why, but we must be more concerned with knowing the who. Because reality is, we won't always know why God does what he does, but we can know him. And when you know him, when you have a deep faith in him, it changes everything. Are you living by faith? And are you fueling that faith with the gospel? Let me close with this. This week, my second son led family worship. Okay, so I had him read this Christian biography and the previous week or two. And then he was supposed to share about this person's life and something that he learned, right? And he shared about he read this biography, this kid's biography about Brother Andrew. And he's famous for smuggling Bibles into restricted areas, communist countries and things like that. He was the one that would have his car full of Bibles, and he would famously pray, "Lord, you made blind eyes see, please make seeing eyes blind." And so the guards wouldn't see their Bibles. And so my son, as he's describing his life, he says, "One of the things I learned was that he had real faith." He's very adamant. I mean, real faith for everything. Because there was times when they wouldn't know what they were going to eat, and God would have to provide them a meal. And he came back to this idea multiple times. He had the real, real faith. And there was this earnestness, and I think almost a surprise to his voice that made me realize that he doesn't live a life that seems to require much faith, right? He doesn't have to have faith that he'll have dinner on the table or a bed to sleep in. He hasn't suffered much. He hasn't been attacked for his Christianity. And so I think there's this almost shocking idea of listening and seeing this story of someone who has to really live by faith. And it made me think that at some point his faith will be tested. At some point his faith can't be my faith, the faith that he's inherited from his parents. His faith will be put in the fiery crucible of suffering for God's refinement. And then he will know what it really means to live by faith. And beloved, some of you are there right now. Are you suffering? And you have questions and you aren't sure why God is doing what he's doing. And you are in that crucible of God refining your faith. And so understand, God's words for you are the same as they were for Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. You need faith. You need faith to trust in who God is and that he'll be true to his promises. And you need to fuel your faith, going back to the Word of God, going back to the gospel of Christ, so that your faith is fanned into this forest fire of trust that will be that is able to see what is unseen by human eyes. A loving Father who will take care of you and who is always there for you. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy, and we are humbled by your care for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that Lighthouse, that we would be a people who live by faith, seeing what is unseen to so much of the world, knowing of your love, knowing of your grace, knowing of your care. I pray particularly for those right now who are suffering, maybe for those who, again, Father's Day isn't that great of a day. And yet, Lord, may they see what is unseen. May they see you, their Heavenly Father, who cares for them and loves them and is being kind to them and is always gracious. May they trust you, Lord. We thank you for being a God who we can always trust, always look to, always depend on. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.